We're going to be reading Psalm 73 this morning. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
Well, Psalm 73 is an appropriate introduction to our text today. I hope you paid attention to the words that the psalmist is declaring. And my guess is many a time you have felt the same way. You wondered as you look around and go, seems like all the wicked seem to prosper. And try as I might, things seem to come against me. Well, we know the antidote is to come into the house of the Lord, to put our eyes upon God. And so today, as we turn in our scriptures to Hebrews 13, and we think about the reality of contentment, we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6, where the author of Hebrews there declares in 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's stop and pray and ask God's guidance. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask now that you will indeed, by the power of your Spirit, speak to us, challenge us, strengthen us, that we might learn to be content. Father, in our flesh, we are much like the psalmist. We go back and forth and we wonder. We look at the world around us. But then we look to you and are reminded that you indeed are the great sovereign God who has loved us with a great love demonstrated in your Son, Jesus Christ. So meet with us now, Lord. We pray these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. And in this section of Hebrews, we are continuing, I think it's our third week of practical application. If you remember, the first week we saw how the gospel drives our lives and our love to other people, our hospitality and our reaching out through ministry to those who were imprisoned for their faith. And then last week we jumped straight in and we looked at Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And we looked how that sexuality within the marriage covenant is a beautiful picture of what is to come. And just like good food reminds us that one day we will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Likewise, sexual relations within the marriage point to that hope of intimacy with our God in heaven. And so we now turn where our pastor has continued, and he is addressing other areas of Christian living, and he deals with contentment. And he starts out with a warning that we need to keep our lives free from the love of money. Notice it's not free from money. Money's fine. It's the love of it. And for some of you who are flat broke, your problem is you love the money and you want it. For those who have too much of it, they love their money and that's all they can think of. And so the love of money goes either way, whether you're rich or poor or somewhere in between. And so when he says, keep your life free from the love of money, he's not condemning money in itself. And so here's the question that we have to ask as we look at verses 5 and 6. Can you sit there right now and truly say you are content with your life? Think about it. Now, if your sinful little mind has just run off on that, you can probably think of all the different ways that currently it's too hot and stuffy in here, or it's too cold in here, or it's too loud, or it's not loud enough, or, you know, that's sort of how marriage is. You know, one person in a room sleeping where it's too hot with another person who thinks it's too cold. We just are not content people. And so the reality is contentment is not a new problem for believers. Our pastor addresses it here to the early Jewish believers. And it's interesting, one of the classics on contentment, written in 1684. Oh, they didn't have problems back then. No, Jeremiah Burroughs wrote the classic work, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. You can get it for free on Google. Just Google The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, PDF. You can download it for free. It's a great read. It is an accessible Puritan writing. It's one that is not too deep. It's not going to blow you away. And it's well worth your time to spend in it as he goes through and deals with the issue of contentment within our Christian life. And so the reality is to be discontent is really just to grumble about our circumstances. Think about what we've seen in the book of Hebrews so far, how often he's referred back to the nation of Israel as they grumbled and complained. They were discontent people. We're discontent people, generally speaking. And so Israel failed to look at God's provision. He had miraculously brought them out of Egypt. He had provided for their needs, and they still whine the whole way through the wilderness. And so let's take a look at our text this morning, Hebrews 13, and where he says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. The first thing I want you to realize is contentment is cultivated when we pull up the weeds of greed and by building our life on God and His gracious promises. So that's a fixed principle that God's Word brings forth. So let's first examine, how do we cultivate contentment? Because ever since the fall, contentment is not a normal thing for fallen human beings. You know, think about the Apostle Paul. I love how he writes. He's writing from prison, you know, sweet, comfortable bed, nice climate control, not. He's writing from prison, Philippians 4, and notice verse 11. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. We need to be like Paul. I'd like to be like Paul. But Here's the thing I want you to realize. What did Paul say? He learned. It is a learned behavior. We can learn to be content. And it's something that we need to work on as believers. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his great work, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he puts it this way. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Huh. I can get to the point I don't grumble. But do I delight in God's wise and fatherly disposal of each and every condition I'm in? I don't. Just ask my wife. I grumble. I complain. I whine. And it's helpful for us to step back for a moment and realize that developing contentment is not easy in this world. Why is that? Because the world constantly is pressing you to feel discontent. That started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Notice what God tells us there. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field and the Lord God had made. And the serpent said unto the woman, did God actually say? Planting seeds of discontent, isn't he? Ah, he's holding out on you. You shall not eat from any tree in the garden. Satan wants to take your focus and my focus off God and his gracious provisions in life and cause us to doubt God's goodness. The whole culture around us, especially our American culture, seeks to capture us by causing us to follow the prince of the power of the air. Remember when Paul refers to Satan that way. And generally speaking, when you look at culture around you, what's the major thing in our modern culture? Advertising. Interestingly, I was looking at trying to get some interesting ad facts. WebTribunal.com claims that the average American sees 4,000 to 10,000 ads per day. Now, I was like, dude, you are way off base. But then they started explaining. When you start looking at social media, you drive and you see billboards, you drive and you see bumper stickers, you open a magazine and how many hundreds go through and just even the banners that go across, or even now on the news or the weather, there's little ad banners. And so it is not inconceivable, the reality that constantly, but what does an ad do? Think about it. Most ads are, you stink, you need this product. You're not quite as pretty as you need to be, so therefore this product will fix that. Or you're not comfortable, so this, notice, you have a problem, I have a solution. They're sowing seeds of discontent. And you want proof of American discontentment? Just look at the new temple in America. You know, the You Store It place? What is the new religion of America? It's consumerism. We just shop. When we get down, what do? Oh, time to go shopping. I'll feel better. We're guilty of that. And then what do when we have all of our stuff? We don't have any place to put it anymore. And so what do? We go rent at a ridiculous price every month to store stuff that we don't need and we haven't looked at, but I can't get rid of it because I might need it. Notice the discontent. And that's the issue. And the thing we have to realize is things will never satisfy. And it's funny that I'm saying those things because just come look at my garage. I'm pack rat heaven. I might need those things. It's amazing how easily. But the thing we must keep in perspective is things will never satisfy. And so be careful of the seeds of discontentment. Now, let me take a tangent for a moment. A lot of people will ask and they'll say, well then, if that's true, is it wrong for us to seek to better our circumstances through hard work and better income? So let's say you're in a job and you don't care for it. Is it wrong to seek another one? Are you being discontent? No. We have the freedom and the privilege. And you know, it leads to the secondary question. Should we be unconcerned with material things? Should we be unconcerned with financial planning? Should we just go through life with no plans and living hand to mouth? I don't think that's a biblical position. Now, many have put it forth. And you find the monasteries and those that take a vow of poverty and those kind of things. And I think the key as we look at the overall picture of Scripture is this. It's balance. That we must hold seemingly opposite truths in tension. What do I mean by that? Well, let me share with you some of the clear biblical truths that God's Word shows us. The Bible does condemn laziness, and it calls us to work hard to provide for our family's needs. Proverbs 10:4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes you rich. He who gathers in the summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in the harvest is a son who brings shame. And then you remember the ant. Look at the ant. And it affirms the industriousness of the ant. Or Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, he says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for the members of his household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. So fathers, you've got a responsibility. Now that always messes me up when it says for his relatives. Oh, I'm not taking care of that old deadbeat uncle. But you'll have to figure out what that looks like. And even Paul affirmed his own industriousness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He said, I took care of all my own needs. I did not draw money from you. I could have, but I didn't. And even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. My granddaddy used to go, no working, no eating. That's how he'd paraphrase that. And it's the idea. And so we see that the Scriptures tell us that we're created to work. We're created to be industrious. Oftentimes we find in the Scripture this principle. Wealth is a sign sometimes of God's blessing. Okay, the Jewish mind picked up on that heavily. So the psalmist declares in 112, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and the righteousness of him will endure forever. And so, biblical wealth is seen as that is a blessing from God, but not always. It's not a direct correlation. Also in the Scripture, we're commanded to manage our money and our possessions carefully and plan ahead for future needs. We talked earlier, Proverbs 6, the ant. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Proverbs even declares in chapter 13, verse 22, a good man will leave an inheritance to his children's children. So there is something to be commended that's put forth in the Scriptures. And then we constantly find, just read through the Proverbs and you will find constant encouragement to be diligent and attentive to the care of our possessions and investing for the future. But that can quickly become a god, can't it? And so we need to be careful. But the Scripture also, and again, remember I said these are truths that are held in tension and we find the balance. The Scripture warns us about the dangers of wealth. Proverbs 11:28, whoever trusts in his riches will fail, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Remember Jesus when he shocked his disciples. Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, he said, truly I say to you, only with difficulty can a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And remember his disciples are like, well, who can get in then? And he indicates this is a spiritual issue. It's not a thing issue. And Paul warns in 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So how do we balance these different biblical truths? And we probably could go on for the whole rest of the time. Here's the thing. God is a God of attitude. What is the attitude of your heart? What is the motive of your heart for seeking money or wealth. To seek to have wealth, to provide for legitimate personal or family needs so that you don't burden other people, is right and proper. Yes, we should provide for our family. And even working for more money for the right purposes is a good thing. Remember, this is a principle that we need to realize. In Ephesians 4:28, he says, Paul writes and says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him work, doing honest work with his own hands, so that what? He might have something to share with those in need." Do you see how the antidote of greed is actually hard work and giving away what you earn? What an interesting antidote that God puts forth there. And the key is finding that balance, having your resources and not holding on to them too tightly, but realize that they're God's, and we'll get to that more later. The prophet Jeremiah puts it this way: "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength, whose heart has turned away from the Lord." You see, when you begin to believe that, oh, my 401k or my retirement plan or that, I'm all set for life, you've looked to the wrong direction. Now, should you care about those things and should you pay attention? Yes, you should. To not be a burden and to others. God has given you the wisdom and the discernment to plan ahead. And so, yes, you should. And so, let's try and summarize some of these biblical truths. If you seek to store up treasures on earth rather than heaven, you'll probably end up losing it all. If you live in abundance and you have plenty of wealth and you are not generous towards the poor, did you know that you're committing the sin of Sodom? Go look at Ezekiel 16:49. That is one of the things that they were accused of, besides the main issue that we think about. If you live without working and just trust God that, oh, He'll provide, He'll give me the money I need, I don't have to worry, I can just presume on other people, that does not seem to be the pattern that we are driven to within Scripture. And then lastly, if you find your contentment in having the money, you go and look at your bank account balance and you're like, yes, I'm good, I've got enough, rather than God Himself, you're always going to come up empty. It's never going to meet your needs. It's never going to satisfy. Second major principle that will help kill our greed and our selfish desires. Contentment comes when we seek to kill our greed and seek to kill our selfish desires. Now, how do we do that? Well, a couple of positive things. Number one, acknowledge that God owns everything you have. I love the psalmist there. Psalm 24:1. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein." So who owns what you have? God does. It was His first. He shares it with you. And in fact, as believers, we need to realize the biblical concept that is constantly driven forth in Scriptures, that we are stewards of what God has entrusted to us. Paul reminds us about the truth of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." And basically he's saying, I own you. I own everything you have. And I am God. Jesus Himself often used parables. You can think of Matthew 25, where He pictured us as managers or stewards. And so that's a really good way to look at your life. Am I a good steward? If I had to report to the accountant God for how I have used my resources, how would He commend me or discipline me? And what we need to do is think of God not as this miserly crouch or cratchety old man. We need to realize that God is very generous. He's very gracious. And He delights in allowing us to enjoy the blessings. I think God is thrilled when we have money and we utilize it, we celebrate, and we share it with others, and we invite others, and we have times of family and fellowship together with other people. God is honored through that. However, when we take those possessions and go, well, it's all about me, and it's all about my own delights, then we have seen our possessions as a replacement for God Himself. And so a great way to look at that is think of yourself as a steward who will give an account. And it's almost like the kind of thing that you get a brand new car, and then 2 days later it's stolen. Check your attitude this way. How do you answer God?
He stole my car, I can't believe it.
Yeah, you probably got a wrong view. Lord, they stole your car. What do you think we ought to do? You see the difference in the attitude? It wasn't your car to begin with. Or even, you ever made investments? And then the market, oh yeah, I see some faces. This is hard, okay? I'm talking, this is rubber hits the road stuff here. You make an investment, you put it in this mutual fund or in this stock or this particular thing, or you buy a piece of property. That's a good thing to do. It's not a problem. Hello? But then it just tanks. You didn't see far enough in the future. You didn't whatever. Do you have the attitude, well, Lord, I thought this would be a good investment, but apparently not. Just give me better wisdom next time, Lord. That's hard. And that's what I believe we are called to do, is realize, God, it's yours. I'm just a steward, sometimes a bumbling one, but I'm here. So, and then the second thing, to fight greed and selfish desires, put your treasure where you want your heart to be. Remember what Jesus taught, Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will also be your heart. By this, what Jesus is saying is, wherever your treasure is, that's where you're going to view things. You ever bought a stock? And then what happens when the stock report comes on? You're paying attention. Or if you bought a piece of property, you're paying attention to land values. We put our heart where our treasure is. And I think of, you know, so often I've looked at young men, you know, they think, oh, I've saved up, and I bought this car. And it's all that. And they're like, oh, man, I put some cool rims on it, and I did this to it. And, man, the girls are going to just look at me like, oh, yeah. Sorry, dude. It ain't going to work that way, but you'll learn. But what is he doing? He's focusing on how that wealth can be used for his glory. Versus, you get older. You get to the point that the family comes along. You buy the minivan. Yeah, minivans aren't cool. But you do the minivan, why? Because you love your wife and you want to transport your kids. Now suddenly, the use of wealth becomes a means to the end, not a cool thing. That's the reality. We are stewards. And so, here's a challenge to each of us. Have you taken an inventory of your finances? Go through, take a look at where you have your money invested, how you have your checkbook, where you have your savings. What would it show if you sat down and explained to someone else, to Jesus himself, if he sat down next to you, well, this is how I'm using your resources for your kingdom, Lord. Ouch, that hurts sometimes, doesn't it? You see, what we need to do is learn to live, and this is a third principle, learn to live in light of eternity. You see, as modern believers, too often we forget the eternal perspective. I think sometimes with antibiotics, and we now live, you know, so many more years than people used to live. Death was always present in the cultures of old. And it was always a reality. You didn't know whether you'd live tomorrow. Not that any of us know we will. But we get this idea and we put death out of our sight. And so we do not live with eternity in light. Because the reality is probably none of us are going to push much past 100 years. Yeah, for some of us, that time's getting shorter and shorter, isn't it? And so, are you preparing? Are you living in light of eternity? You know, it's the old joke. You've heard it. Two guys discussing a really rich man's death. And one guy goes, well, how much did he leave? And the other guy goes, all of it. There are no hearses or U-Hauls behind hearses. You do not take it from this planet. And so the question is, how do you move it from one place to another? Jesus told you, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And so think through, how would God have me lay up treasures in heaven? Sometimes that's good investments within missions. Sometimes it's within the local church. Sometimes it's simply just reaching out in an appropriate way to neighbors, to people that you don't know. Finding ways to use your resources for the glory of God. And that leads us to the last point, and that's seeking to use your resources for giving. You remember the principle we talked about earlier in Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share. If you find your heart's greedy, and greed often leads to theft, right? The antidote is what? Work hard and give. It's amazing what happens, how greed can be dissolved as we learn to have a giving heart. And we need to give generously for the glory of God. Remember, many of you have heard Dave Ramsey. You remember his byline? If you live like no one else, later you can live and give like no one else. Now, I think a lot of people misapply much of Ramsey's stuff. But Ramsey's heart seems to be in the right place. Get out of debt. Quit paying all your resources to debt and other things. It's just stupid. It's dumb. Get out of debt, and then suddenly you can now give. I think it was Michael Card years ago. He wrote a song, and one of the lines just hit me one day. It says, they rob him by all that they owe. Ouch. You think, just sit down and look through your accounts. How much interest do you pay a month? For most of us, we don't need to pay interest. We're just impatient. So think about it. Now, how do you give to God? Well, you got to seek God. You know, some people go, well, isn't 10% what I'm supposed to give? The tithe, isn't that it? Well, that'd be good if you lived in the Old Testament, but sorry, you don't live in the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, we see the tithe, and then if you add the tithes up, they begin to multiply quickly. But we don't live under the Old Testament, do we? We live under the grace of the New Covenant. We live in light of the generosity of what Christ has done for us. We also live in a time and a place. What do you realize in terms of all the humans who have existed on this planet? You are probably in the top 25% of wealth holders. Yeah, even the poorest of you, when you look at humanity through time. That's amazing when you think about that. And so what's Paul say? He says, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you might abound in every good work. I think the implication within the context, and you can go read that, it's a great Sunday afternoon read, 2 Corinthians 9. The implication being is he's like, use your resources, set these things aside, and use them so that you can abound in grace to other people. Your money wasn't so you can have a brand new car. Is your car working? Great. Use your money to bless others. Ask yourself, are my needs met? If they are, then prayerfully consider how God can use your resources to bless others, support missionaries, serve God's kingdom. Quite frankly, when we look at most American budgets, if we would get rid of debt, we could not go way beyond a tithe. We could give 20 or 30%. But we too often are more worried about having a brand new car. We're too worried about, you know, having the things now. And so our interest level and all those things hit us. Lastly, contentment comes when we trust God and His promises. Notice what he says there. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Now, I love it. John Owen, he commented on this. He goes, you're really not going to find the first quote in your Bible. It's a conglomeration of a number of quotes. I mean, you can go through. I think I may have listed it in the outline. I don't know. But it's like a dozen different places that you'll find pieces and parts. And what the author, what our pastor has done is simply summarize these things. I'm not going to leave you nor forsake you. However, when he does quote the second one, I will never leave you or forsake you. That one you can find, Psalm 118:6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Or Psalms 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? And so here's what you need to take away from that. Contentment comes from trusting God Himself, not from something you want God to give you. That's American Christianity. Too often American Christianity is we see God as a vending machine. If I do this, He will. That's the name it and claim it, folks. That they are using God to get what they want. That's a dangerous position to be in. Just go read about Israel and their relationship to God. They wanted a trouble-free life, and God gave it to them if they would follow His laws, if they would honor Him and Him alone. But they ran off after every idol. Think about Israel in the wilderness. When they craved meat after coming out of Egypt. And what did they do? They complained, they grumbled, they whined against God. I love how the psalmist writes it. Psalm 78, declaring of the time when they were wanting meat. He says this in Psalm 78:18. They tested God in their hearts by demanding the food that they craved. They spoke against their God, saying, "Can God spread a table in this wilderness? He struck the rock with water so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can He also provide bread or provide meat for His people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, He was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust His saving power. And you remember with the quail. They got more quail than they knew what to do with. And sometimes that's how God works. God gives us over. You want that? Okay, I'll let you have it. And you find out the reality. Or even let me make a more personal example. Remember Rachel, Jacob's wife? She, at one point, Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, she turned to her husband. Verse 1, she said, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, remember, Leah was bearing children. Desire, want. She envied her sister and she said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Is that idolatry? 100%. Is it wrong to want children? No. Children are a blessing from the Lord. But when you demand children, and as Rachel put it, give me children or I shall die. And what's interesting, if you'll keep reading, yes, God gave her children. First Joseph, Genesis 30, verse 24. And then Benjamin. But she died giving birth to Benjamin. She got what she wanted. Give me children or I die. Be careful of your discontent with your God. So how do we counteract that? We need to seek to delight ourselves in the Lord, Psalm 37, 4. Not in the things that God provides us. Yes, having a wonderful family is wonderful. Having good relationships, good blessing. Having finances, wonderful. But when we begin to demand, when we begin to say, but I can't have these, and if I don't have these, I'm not happy. We have just moved those desires to a demand, to idolatry. Remember, Dan read Psalm 73, quite a long psalm. But I commend it to you to read through again and again. That it's easy for us to be envious of the prosperity of the wicked, verse 3. But what's the antidote? You remember what the psalmist said? Then I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. Keep your eyes in light of eternity. The next few decades, because that's all any of us have left. You know, I think the youngest in here, maybe if we're lucky, will get 10 decades, but then you're really living long and healthy. That's a few decades. It's not much, is it? But you look to eternity. And we need to, like the psalmist, declare this, Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on this earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart might fail, but my God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Look to what God has provided for you through Jesus Christ. There's no better news than the gospel. And that's the last promise that we have. And how we can find contentment. Contentment is found as we rest in God's promises. Now, unfortunately, you have an English version before you. And what I mean by that, when the pastor writes, "I will never leave you or forsake you," in that quote, the English version does not catch what he actually wrote. He actually uses five negatives there. Okay? Many of you are familiar with the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." The author of that hymn, who really is unknown, there's a couple of candidates, but the author of that hymn caught this verse in Hebrews. You've heard it, verse 4 or verse 5, depending upon which version you use. "The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake," and here is the Hebrews passage, "I'll never, no never, no never forsake." Do you see it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 negatives. He caught the essence. And that's literally how it is in the Greek. Our pastor, literally in the Greek, if I translate it over, he said, "I will no never leave you, neither nor not forsake you." That's how it's literally written in the original text. It's like, dude, isn't that like a double or fifth negative? Yeah, it is. What's his point? God's sure. In the gospel, you can rest in that. That's what we need. And so when he writes, "The Lord's my helper," you can go, "Yeah, I know. I have Jesus. He's my helper. He is good. I don't have to keep looking elsewhere for satisfaction because Jesus is all I need and he will provide for me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing truth and promise that you have written for us here today. We ask now, Lord, that you will let this sink deep into our lives, deep into our heart. We pray these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen.